The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 19. The Seven Spirits of God and the Work of Judgment. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5 and verse 9. Section. The Judgment Day. The Apostle Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, told the people, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. This verse sets forth three wonderful truths. 1. God has appointed a day. 2. In that day he shall judge the world in righteousness. 3. He shall judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. The term day, both in scriptures and in common usage, though most frequently used to represent a period of 12 or 24 hours, really signifies any definite or special period of time. Thus, for instance, we speak of Abraham's day, Noah's day, Luther's day, Washington's day, and thus in the Bible, the entire time of creation is called a day, where we read of the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, Genesis 2:4, a long, definite period which includes the six other days of creation listed in Genesis chapter 1. Then we read of the day of temptation in the wilderness, 40 years, Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 9. The day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Also, the day of vengeance, day of wrath, and day of trouble. Terms applied to a period of 40 years at the close of the Jewish nation, and to a similar period of trouble when the times of the Gentiles are brought to a close at the end of this age. Then again, we read of the day of Christ, the day of judgment, and his day. Terms especially applicable to that glorious age of the kingdom of Christ, in which Christ, head and body, will reign over, rule, and judge the world in righteousness, granting wonderful blessing as well as rendering binding sentences. And of that period it is written, He shall judge the world in righteousness, and in his day shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Acts 17, 31 and 1 Timothy 6, 15. Peter writes of this day of judgment when this present evil world will pass away. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, 7. Then he goes on to explain just what he means by this day of judgment. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. If we can believe what Peter says, and we most surely can, God's judgment day is 1,000 years duration. Therefore, when Peter wrote of this day of judgment, he had reference to the great day of the Lord, the 1,000-year Sabbath rest of God's own elect, when the world will be in captivity to those who for 6,000 years were their captives. But because many saints of his time looked for the soon coming of this day of glory, Peter inserted the next verse, to warn them not to become dismayed on account of the long period yet to elapse before it should dawn. For the full 6 days of earth, or full 6 millenniums, must pass before the Sabbath could come. Both Peter and Paul lived and wrote in the morning of the 5th day. Both knew that almost 2,000 years must elapse before the 7th day could commence. So Paul warned the saints in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 3, not to be deceived by any means or led to think that the 7th day had then come. But relative to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we beg you, brethren, not to allow your minds to be quickly unsettled or disturbed or kept excited or alarmed, whether it be by some pretended revelation of the Spirit or by word or by letter alleged to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already arrived and is here. Let no one deceive or beguile you in any way, for that day will not come except the apostasy comes first, unless the predicted great falling away has come, and the man of lawlessness, sin, is revealed, who is the son of perdition. The Amplified Bible. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that man is Christ, head and body. When giving his preview of the wonderful work of this 1,000-year judgment day, the Apostle John wrote, "Then I saw thrones, and sitting on them were those to whom authority to act as judges and pass sentence was entrusted. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnessing to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had refused to pay homage to the beast. And they lived again and ruled with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no power or authority. But they shall be ministers of God and of Christ, and they shall rule with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. Thrones occupied by them to whom the authority to act as judges is given. Is this a glorious and exciting prospect, or does it cast a dark shadow upon what would otherwise be a bright picture of that coming age of ages? Judges, sentences handed down, judicial decision, authority. How are we to view such a prospect? In conjunction with this vision, John says, "Then I saw an angel, representative of a ministry, descending from heaven. He was holding the key of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he gripped and overpowered the dragon, that old serpent of primeval times, who is the devil and Satan, and securely bound him for 1,000 years. Then he hurled him into the abyss, and closed it, and sealed it above him, so that he should no longer lead astray and deceive and seduce the nations, until the 1,000 years were at an end." Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Talk about judgment, sentencing, judicial authority, power from heaven, a burning word of authority. John saw this whole present world system passing away. After 6,000 years of sin, sorrow, tyranny, war, oppression, pain, and death, mankind needs deliverance. For 6,000 years the earth has been governed by the will of man, and the will of man has been usurped by the mind of Satan, the god of this world. We have been governed variously by kings, emperors, dictators, prime ministers, and presidents, but the net result has always been the same, for the corrupt nature of man always asserts itself, seeking its own purposes, fulfilling its own desires, and doing its own will. Are the people not deeply disappointed and perplexed today by the political and judicial system that operates in this hour, even here in the United States of America? Truly, I can say to you that in our time, as at no previous time, is when the words of Psalms 82, verse 5, have come true as a prophecy in respect to men in a political and judicial capacity who are like gods, but have betrayed the people in their office. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Or, as the Amplified Bible puts this verse, the magistrates and judges know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in the darkness. All the foundations of the earth, The fundamental principles upon which rests the administration of justice are shaking. Can anyone possibly imagine what would happen to a nation if all the members of its government were completely selfless instead of completely selfish? If they were sons of God walking in the mind and spirit of Christ instead of handshaking, baby-kissing politicians seeking to curry the favor of men for personal advantage? Or if the judges judged by the spirit of wisdom and discernment from God instead of by the tricky technicalities of the law? What if the leaders of the world were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and moved under the power of that anointing instead of building larger armies and navies, more sophisticated missiles, and more destructive bombs? What if judges and social workers had the Word of God in their mouths and power to cast the demon spirits out of men instead of carrying them off to some psychiatrist, mental hospital, or prison? To even contemplate such things in this age of darkness only serves to bring a sad smile to our faces. But I can assure you in all confidence that this present day of darkness is even now merging into God's great day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The whole system is rapidly sinking and collapsing around us, and God is even now preparing a righteous government of holy sons of God to replace it. Destruction of the devil-controlled systems of this world will certainly call for a change of judgeships over mankind. In the proper course of things, then, new thrones of judgment come into existence. Nothing else but a better body of judges could be expected to occupy those new thrones of judgment, which are established by God's authority in the heavenlies. Mighty deliverance can thenceforth be expected to come to misled, misruled, and misjudged mankind. 2,000 years ago, Jesus designated the first 12 of this new order of judges. On the night of his betrayal and arrest and unjust trial by the highest court in Jerusalem, Jesus said to his small handful of footstep followers, "You are those who have remained and persevered with me in my trials. And as my Father has appointed a kingdom and conferred it on me, so do I confer on you the privilege and decree that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22:28-30. Those were merely the first appointed to this realm of authority. For Daniel said, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Daniel 7:21-22. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Section: The Ministry of Judgment. If the matter of carrying out this ministry of judgment were limited to just pronouncing decisions in that day when the world is brought to judgment, why is it that 1,000 years are assigned to these holy judges to serve on behalf of the nations? Such a long period is assigned for a work to be done, and not merely for a pronouncing of verdicts and sentences. In the Bible, the ones whom God raised up as judges for his people did more than just settle disputes between individuals or hand down and execute judicial decisions. These judges were actually the deliverers of God's people. There is one book in the Bible that is specifically named Judges. As a book, it is a thriller. Therein we read of the fearless exploits of those mighty men whom God, the judge of all the earth, raised up for the salvation and deliverance of his oppressed and afflicted people. Hail the day of judgment that began when God raised up a judge to execute judgment for his afflicted ones. For these judges were, indeed, saviors of Israel by a special anointing of the Spirit of the Lord. Throughout the administration of the judges, the people were blessed. Note, for instance, how when under oppression by their enemies because of transgression against the Lord, Israel was again and again released and blessed by the raising up of judges. Thus we read, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and prevailed, and the land had rest." Judges 3, verses 9 through 11. And again, the Lord raised up judges that delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Judges 2, verses 16 and 18. Those wonderful judges were raised up long millenniums ago for the deliverance of Israel. But now, in this momentous hour, God is preparing a mighty company of judges, whose responsibility it shall be to judge the world in righteousness. And he that overcometh, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. So, though the church and the world have long been under the power and oppression of the great adversary Satan, yet shortly he who paid for the sins of all with his own precious blood will take his great power and reign. He will deliver and judge those whom he so loved as to redeem. With this, all the prophetic declarations agree. It is written, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Psalms 98, verse 9. Thank God, the very thought of an age governed by the sons of God who are filled with the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord leaves me absolutely breathless. Words become totally inadequate, and human ability to articulate the wonder of such a thing fails completely. Our faltering mind cannot totally appreciate nor comprehend the wonder of Isaiah's prophecy. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod, authority, of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, word, shall he slay the wicked. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. As we look at that typical order of judges under the Old Testament economy, we see that there are two distinct aspects to the ministry of judges. The first is negative, and the second is positive. The first is judgment. That is, punishment, severity, breaking, crushing, melting, shattering. The second is redemptive, deliverance and restoration. The first is simply a means unto an end. Judgment is only the necessary agency essential to the fulfillment of the primary purpose of God to bring to pass the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. The first is an expression of God's righteous anger and wrath, while the second is the manifestation of God's all-surpassing mercy and love. The scriptures reveal some important things about these two characteristics of God. David tells us in Psalms 30, verse 5, that his anger endureth but for a moment, while in Psalms 136, verses 1 through 26, he states 26 times that his mercy endureth forever. These verses show that the Lord's anger is limited and temporary. It endures only for a moment, but his mercy lasts for as long as mercy is needed, even forever. Isaiah confirms the word of the psalmist, saying, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always wrath, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." Isaiah 57, verse 16. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord my Redeemer." Isaiah 54, verse 8. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, a striking contrast is made between the duration of the Lord's mercy and his vengeance. In poetical language, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God." Jeremiah adds his witness to these words. "Return, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." Jeremiah 3, verse 12. And Micah 2 declares, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. As David says again, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Psalms 103, verse 9. What a wonderful contrast between the short duration of God's anger and the enduring and eternal character of his love and mercy. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalms 100, verse 5. We make his love too narrow, with false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. For the love of God is wider than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. We must never lose sight of the fact, however, that God's anger is part and parcel of his essential nature, love. God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. We must understand that even the judgment phase of the ministry of the sons of God shall be in love, and revealing to mankind that the dealings of the Heavenly Father and that which appears to man to be only wrath and vengeance is in truth, in love, and with the ultimate intention of restoration. It is not incomprehensible nor inconceivable to suppose that the ministry of love can be in judgment. This can be easily understood when the purpose of judgment is considered. The objective of God in judgment is to demonstrate his power in order to break down the arrogant pride and stubborn spirit of human independence and rebellion which cause men to trust in their own wisdom and ingenuity. All sin, in fact, the sin of man, has always been man's effort to individuality, independence from God. This was the route Adam chose long ago, and herein lies the breach between God and man. God wanted men to be his sons, and men chose to live apart from God, as gods themselves. Jesus came to reveal the eternal purpose of God in sonship, and of his relationship with the Father. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth. And he will shew him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." John 5, verses 19 through 20. We cannot better catch the simple truth and force of the illustration than by thinking of Jesus with his earthly Father in the carpenter's shop learning his trade. The first thing you notice is the entire dependence. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. Then you are struck by the implicit obedience that just seeks to imitate the Father. For whatsoever things the Father doeth, these doeth the Son in like manner. You then notice the loving intimacy to which the Father admits him, keeping back none of his secrets. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And in this dependent obedience on his Son's part, and the loving teaching on the Father's part, you have the pledge of an ever-growing advance to greater works. Step by step, the Son will be led up to all that the Father himself can do. Greater works than these shall he show him, that ye may marvel. In this picture, we have the reflection of the relationship God intended to exist between himself and the whole world of mankind. God created man from the very beginning to be in his own image and likeness. But alas, man repudiated the Father's great plan and love and set about to do his own thing in defiance of God. So the Heavenly Father finds it impossible to start fallen man on the road to restoration until he is brought to the recognition that he is inescapably subject to a superior being, God. First, God has to get man's attention. Thus, when man can see the demonstration of God's inescapable power, he is encouraged to take the first step toward his restoration to the original purpose of his creation. Deliverance from the factors and forces which keep him in bondage cannot be wrought until man is brought to the acknowledgement of the complete superiority, the absolute authority, and the unlimited ability of a loving God. Thus, the first objective in divine judgment is to demonstrate the power of God. The scriptures abound with examples of this. One of the outstanding examples of this is found in the manner in which God wrought judgment upon Israel for their backsliding from him. We read in Ezekiel 7, 3 through 4, and chapter 11, 9 through 10, I will send my anger upon you, and will judge you according to your ways, and will bring upon you retribution for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, neither will I have pity, but I will bring recompense for your evil ways upon you, while your abominations are in the midst of you, and you shall then know that I am the Lord. And I will deliver you into the hands of foreigners, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword, and you shall know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord. But after getting their attention, showing them his power, bringing down their pride, arrogance, and rebellion, he quickly promises that all this shall serve to bring them to an expected end of redemption and restoration. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, whereas I have removed Israel far off among the nations, and whereas I have scattered them among the countries, I will gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give back to you the land of Israel, and when they return there, they shall take away from it all traces of its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 through 19. Israel had to be brought to understand and acknowledge the superiority and dominion of God. He was unable to progress with his ultimate plan for them until his dominion would be acknowledged in repentance and humility. Thus the love of God is not found to be violated in judgment, for it is written, Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Paul was not violating the love of God when he ministered judgment of blindness upon Elymas, the sorcerer. By all means, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul of the Isle of Paphos, would have testified that God's judgment of blindness on his servant, whose sorceries were keeping him from the glorious blessing of God which Paul was bringing to him, was an expression of God's love unto him, and ultimately to his servant, when he later was healed and came to know the love and power of Christ Jesus. The love of God was not violated when Saul of Tarsus was smitten with blindness on the Damascus road. His salvation, filling with the Holy Spirit and powerful apostleship among the Gentiles, witnessed that the judgment that fell upon him that day was only one of the many judgments of God in love. God has to get man's attention. The judgment that the Lord brings is intended to bring every high look down and every proud one to humiliation, until God alone is exalted. He alone is worthy of exaltation. And yet man himself is elevated to the glory of God when God is exalted. The ultimate purpose of the coming day of judgment is the exaltation of him who deserves to be exalted, that through his exaltation all men may be blessed. Judgment must come to bring down the thrones of men. It must come to bring down the dominions and kingdoms of men. It must begin at the house of God. We have conformed to man's words, his plans, and his programs for long centuries. We have offered our sacrifices, performed our rituals and ceremonies, and established our institutions. We have exalted men by the thousands, idolized the words from their lips, and worshipped at the powerless shrine of their personalities. God's day is destined to bring an end to this stupidity and insanity. He purposes to remove all these foundations of man's establishments and establish himself a people on his eternal foundation, the rock, Christ Jesus. He is abolishing all idols and establishing his people in the life and reality of his Spirit. He alone shall be exalted. I have no hesitation in saying that the very last particle of church tradition is about to vanish away and everything will become completely new. Unknown to us, there are still things about us that retain the nasty odor of the old religious disorder. But these also will have to go, that the Lord alone may be exalted in our lives and hearts. God is going to make a complete riddance of the flesh, first of all in the house of God, and finally among all nations of men upon the face of the earth. You can count on it. The judgment day is at hand. Doubtless, God would desire to be exalted and have full rulership of our lives without the necessity of judgment. God would like for us to give the reins of our lives to Him, to die out to ourselves, our will, our wishes, our plans, our ambitions, our dominion, without having to be broken in judgment. But He finds man to be a very rebellious and stubborn creature. It would be so much easier if we would yield control to Him and rejoice in the leadership of His Spirit. He shall rule, and He is even now bringing a first fruit company of people to the experiencing of His kingdom, His rule, His will, His dominion, His mind. Because He has chosen a people for it, He shall set up His dominion in them, and His kingdom shall rule. His kingdom shall be the overthrow of all other kingdoms within them and without them. Bless His name. Section: The Ministry of Redemption and Restoration. The day which God has appointed, in which He shall judge the world, is now at hand. The judges for this day are now in preparation. Yes, you shall judge the world, saints, but you will do it in humility and with a broken heart, full of compassion and love. The first aspect of the ministry of the judges in the coming ages is judgment. This work, however, shall be swiftly followed by the second ministry of mercy and restoration. For God's judgment are ever unto mercy and redemption. Praise God! Let us now consider the processes of this wonderful work of redemption. To Israel, two millenniums ago, the hope of their coming Messiah, the Deliverer, was the fervent prayer and burning desire of the devout. When Jesus came, God's people Israel were baffled and perplexed in mind, because they had learned to look only for a Messiah who would come to deliver them from their enemies and from the hand of all who oppressed them. The prophecies plainly declared that a Deliverer would come out of Zion. Of this they were confident and assured, but their unregenerate hearts and unspiritual minds did not comprehend that the first work of the great Deliverer would be to deliver them from the awful curse of their own sins, and to transform their wicked hearts by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which deliverance could only be accomplished by the shedding of His righteous blood and the renewing of the Holy Ghost within them. Israel wanted to be delivered from Rome. In their clouded minds and distorted vision, they could see only the flashing of Roman swords and the snapping of the heels of the Roman legion as the source and substance of their bondage. But what value would it have been had the blessed Redeemer come only to deliver them from the power and authority of Rome, if there was to be no change in their wicked and rebellious hearts? God's word is full of accounts of His mighty acts of deliverance on their behalf, but no sooner were they delivered from their enemies than they utterly corrupted themselves and forsook the Lord. The book of Judges records how Israel corrupted themselves utterly before the Lord. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers, and followed other gods, and provoked the Lord to anger. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Judges 2:11-19. What a sordid state of affairs! Do you get the picture? Over and over, time after time, repeatedly, the cycle goes on and on. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. The Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. And the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hands to their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. Do you get the picture now? How unmistakably evident that it was not their enemies from whom they needed deliverance. They needed deliverance from themselves. Their great problem was that they continually cried unto the Lord because of the oppression of the king of Mesopotamia, or the Moabites, or the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines. But never once did they cry mightily unto God because of their own desperately wicked and rebellious hearts. The book of Judges is a wonderful book. Over and over again it records the loving kindness and tender mercy of God on the one hand, and the incredible corruption of the human heart on the other. The corruption of the human heart is beyond belief, and it would have been completely useless had the Lord sent his Son to be the deliverer of his people Israel from Rome, or from any other external circumstance or situation, while leaving their wicked hearts unchanged, and their carnal natures not destroyed. As in the days of old, they would no sooner have been delivered from their enemies than they would have turned back to heathen gods and to the lusts of their own flesh. Is this not what the unregenerate are doing now? Do they not worship Mammon, the god of riches? Are they not lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Do men not worship the god of self and the god of lust and sex? No wonder the Lord said, "Ye draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Isaiah 29:13. How well did James proclaim, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." James 4:8. In that approaching age of the kingdom of God, what good would it be to raise up righteous judges to judge the people, to settle disputes between individuals and nations, to pronounce verdicts and sentences, to execute judicial decisions, while the heart of man remains deceitful and corrupt, and his mind more nearly the mind of a devil than the mind of God? If the world is to be judged and ruled in righteousness, then righteousness must first of all be established within the heart of man, and the rule of God removed from outside of man, to be brought into the very tables of his heart and mind. There must be a new birth, even a birth from above. The wickedness of man demands it. There must be a conversion, a total change, wherein evil men who once were afar off from God are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The very wellspring of that conversion must be a birth from above, by which a new heart and a new spirit are placed within the men of all races and nations. This is why Jesus, when he appeared on the world scene, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the very first word of that kingdom gospel is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The whole problem with Israel as a nation in the Bible times was that they were unconverted. While they willingly made covenants with God and swore allegiance and obedience to him, their hearts remained unchanged. There was no birth from above. All the while they were forcing themselves to do God's bidding, their unregenerate hearts were wandering after Baal or Ashtoreth or Mammon, because these gods catered to their flesh and to every abomination that is common to the human heart. They did not serve the Lord because their hearts were not attuned to a life of holiness, which begins when Jesus comes into the heart. The same condition still exists all about us in the realm of the unregenerate and unconverted people who fill the pews of our so-called churches every Sunday morning. With their lips, they serve the Lord, but their hearts are far from Him. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy," while their unconverted hearts dream of business and pleasure and oft-times unholy things. The world does not yet understand this truth, but the very first essential step in the life of any man entering the kingdom of God is briefly stated in these words: "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." John 3:7. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. John 3:5. I have no desire to be sarcastic or cynical, but if we aspire to be of that glorious company of God's sons who shall judge and reign over the earth realm in righteousness and power, then we must learn first and foremost that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. The sooner we learn that the human heart is utterly corrupt, the sooner we will come to the fountain of His precious blood, not merely for mercy and pardon, but for cleansing and deliverance, that through the grace and power of Christ we might be soundly converted and made an entirely new creation in Him. I can say without fear of contradiction that most Christians have come only to know what it means to be saved in their sins, but the sons of the Most High must now become the first fruits of them that are saved from their sins. Out of the midst of all the empty form and ritual of man-made religion, the violence and war, the cheating and lying, the drugs and heathenish rock music, illicit sex and filth of lesbians and homosexuals, and the plague of every abominable Eastern cult and devilish religion, God shall bring forth a blessed first fruit company of people who are undefiled before God. These are they that have repented of sin and every work of the flesh. With Christ their victorious head, they have died to all the desires of the flesh and mind. They are a people who have fixed all their hopes in Christ the Lord. Their hearts cry not for the tinsel of the world, nor yet for the trinkets of popular religion, but their prayer ascends to God day and night. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Purged of all pride, self-interest, and filthiness of flesh and spirit, these shall be accounted worthy to reign with Christ as kings and judges, and those who will rule from henceforth are a royal priesthood like unto their Lord, after the order of Melchizedek. We have seen that it is utterly useless to deliver men from their external enemies unless they have first been delivered from their own corrupt and wicked hearts. All mankind desperately needs deliverance, and the sons of God, the righteous judges to be raised up unto all nations, shall become the deliverers. Hallelujah! And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, the government of God, to judge the Mount of Esau, flesh, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah 21. The Mount of Esau typifies the rule of the flesh. Let all men know that the triumph of the Son of God begins within. Then that which is first accomplished in the midst of our own being shall be wrought out in the midst of the earth, and that which is being wrought out in the midst of the earth shall also be fully wrought out in the entire universe, for He planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1:10, the Amplified Bible. The salvation of the nations shall not be accomplished upon principles nor by processes other than those that are now working in the first fruit company for our redemption and perfection. The process for us is clear. Unto Him that loved us and washed us for our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Revelation 1:5-6. And again, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5:9-10. the glorious God of power and holiness, who has constituted us kings and priests, is the one who first of all washed us from our sins in his own blood. Zechariah prophesied of a day, saying, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness." And Isaiah spoke of that fountain of cleansing, performing its redeeming work upon many nations. "So shall he sprinkle, wash, cleanse, sanctify many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." Zechariah 13 verse 1 and Isaiah 52 verse 15. In Revelation 21 verse 6, John calls the cleansing and life-giving stream of the blood of Christ a fountain of the water of life. The words of the old hymn are so appropriate. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Washed by his blood, cleansed and quickened by his life, this is the process for the first fruit company. And then, in proportion as the sons of God learn, in their own experience, how far-reaching and all-including the effects of the blood are, their hearts are opened up to long for the ultimate and complete experiencing of the power of this blood in the world around them. If the blood can so redeem, cleanse, and perfect the first fruits that they are suitable to be made kings and priests unto God, then surely nothing less than the power of this blood must be ministered to the hearts and lives of the sin-blighted creation. Truly, it is the blood-washed priests of God who shall sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon many nations in the glorious age soon to dawn." This is the plain teaching of Scripture. "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20. The power of the blood avails for every creature. The experience of what the blood can accomplish for those who believe will teach them to regard their fellow men as living under the tender mercy of God, under redemption, and under the call to salvation and deliverance through the precious blood. It will fill them with an irresistible impulse to consecrate their lives, which have been bought and transformed by the blood, to be blood-sprinkling priests of the Most High, fellow workers with God for the deliverance of all nations, that the blood may ultimately have the full honor which belongs to it. "Hear it! And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Revelation 5, verse 6. The seven spirits proceed from the slain lamb. The seven spirits from the slain lamb are sent forth into all the earth. The seven spirits are nothing short of the full and complete power of the blood of Christ. The blood is the life of man, and the spirit is the life of God. The life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is why we find in Scripture that what in one place is ascribed to the spirit is in another place ascribed to the blood, and the work of sanctification and cleansing is ascribed to both the blood and the spirit. Life is also ascribed to both. Our Lord said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life," adding afterward, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing." John 6, verses 54 and 63. We find similar expressions in the Epistle to the Ephesians. After having said, "Ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ," a little later, Paul declares that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 18. So also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the contemning of the blood and of the Spirit is treated as one act. We read of those who counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, verse 29. The blood and the spirit proceed together from the slain lamb, For the blood of the Lamb and the seven spirits of the Lamb are the fullness of the redeeming, cleansing, quickening, and perfecting life of God. And bless his wonderful name, this stream of eternal life is sent forth into all the earth, a mighty river of life to cleanse and revitalize the whole of creation. Where does this cleansing take place? And what is it that the life-giving blood washes? It is the heart. It is the deep, hidden inner life of man that experiences the effect of the blood. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Sin has penetrated into the heart, and the whole nature of man has become saturated with it. The blood, too, must penetrate the heart. As deeply as the power of sin has gone, so deeply must the inner being be cleansed by the blood. We know that when some article of clothing is washed, the water with its cleansing power must soak in as deeply as the stain, if it is to be removed. Even so must the blood of Jesus penetrate to the deepest roots of our being, our heart. Our entire personality must be reached and quickened by his divine life. Where sin has reached, there too must the blood follow it. Where sin ruled, there his life must rule. The entire heart must be cleansed by the blood. However great may be the depths of the human heart, however manifold and lively its activities may be, the life of the Lamb is just as wonderful and penetrating. It is into all the earth that the sevenfold fullness of the power of the blood is sent. Blessed thought, blessed deliverance, blessed hope. And so we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. With righteousness shall he judge. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice den, for the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. As the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord is poured forth from the throne, what peace, what joy, what blessedness this will result in for the earth realm. What changes shall be wrought, what altering of attitudes, what changing of personalities, all likened to the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, the asp, the cockatrice. And while I am sure that in due time there shall be even a flowing of the peace of God into the animal kingdom, yet our present application of the type must be to the peace and life of the kingdom of God on a higher level, where men of the most wicked, corrupt, and fierce dispositions shall have their natures so entirely transformed by the matchless grace of Christ that they shall live in love and righteousness with the meekest of men and those who formerly were an easy prey. Christ, who is our peace, came to establish peace in the hearts of men. Thus the asp and the cockatrice, poisonous serpents, shall cease to be venomous, so that parents shall let their little children play with them. A generation of vipers shall be so converted and made a seed of saints that the little ones of the kingdom of God shall be trustingly committed into their care. Matchless grace, glorious triumph, precious blood, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Who would not desire it? The nations shall indeed be saved. God shall in his great mercy and love raise up judges, deliverers unto them. At long last, thank God, deliverance shall come to mankind. And it shall not be merely a deliverance from communism or Nazism or fascism, not a deliverance from Moscow or Peking or Washington, not a deliverance from taxes or tyranny or bureaucracy, but deliverance from sin and Satan, a powerful cleansing which strikes at the root of all the multiplied sorrows and tragedies of mankind. Deliverance from what we are. Blessed be his name. End of chapter 19. And end of the series, The Seven Spirits of God.